Last week we saw how Jesus was our high priest. In fact, he had experienced every single tribulation, trouble, heartache that we had, and he was perfect. He sinned not, and he ascended into heaven to be our high priest. As we begin chapter 5 today, you have heard me say many times that the chapter breaks in the New Testament are not good chapter breaks, and this is a great example of where the chapter breaks are not adequate in the right place. In fact, if they would put me on the committee to redo the chapter breaks, there's quite a few of them, and I have showed most of them to you in the last 22 books that we've gone through the New Testament. Chapter 5 that we begin today really begins with chapter 4 and chapters 3 and chapter 4. In fact, at the top of your notes, you see there where I say chapter 3 begins with this: "Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession." That really starts a new section in the book of Hebrews. Chapter 4, that was the beginning of chapter 3. Chapter 4 ends with this: "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession." He's talking about Jesus being our high priest. He has been everywhere we have been. He has lived everything we have lived. And he came as God in the flesh, and he did it perfectly, and he has ascended on the high. He became the final sacrifice. In fact, the scripture from last week goes on to say, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore draw near with the confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and may find grace to help in time of need." That's all about Jesus being our high priest. Well, chapter 5 picks up with that and tells us about the priesthood and how Jesus has changed to the priesthood of the new covenant, not the old Mosaic Judaic covenant. Now, let's not forget our audience that this writer is writing to. He is writing to Hebrews or Jews who are in the church. And if you remember in last week's lesson and the week before, he is struggling to make sure in his writing that every Jew who is acting as if he has the Lord Jesus Christ as his Savior is really and truly saved. And not just acting like that and still relying on the law to cover his sins. The new covenant of the Lord Jesus Christ, Christ being the final sacrifice, has totally done away with all the need for the previous sacrifices. They are not needed any longer. All that old Judaic way of life is all over and done with. It's been superseded, and we'll see that as we go on through. So with that, let's pick up with chapter 5, verse 1. And we will see a little bit more about this. He says, "For every high priest taken from among men is appointed on behalf of men in the things pertaining to God in order to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sin. He can deal gently with the ignorant and misguided, since he himself also is beset with weaknesses. And because of it, he is obligated to offer sacrifices for sins. As for the people, so also for himself." He's talking about the old Judaic way of sacrificing. The high priest were selected, or the priesthood, the priests were selected from among men to be envoys to God for everybody else. And their main goal and objective was to always do things that pertained to God. That has not changed for ministers in the New Testament, folks. Now, we're talking about priests. We're not of the Old Testament system. But ministers in the New Testament, like myself and some of you who are sitting in this room, who've been called to the ministry, we are not to be about the business of lining our pockets or going about doing something to better ourselves, because God will provide for us and He will take care of us. We are to look after the good of you and enter into relationships with you on things pertaining to God. Now, I know every one of us, because we're all old enough in here to have lived through this, we know ministers who have been looking out for one person and one person only, and it wasn't Jesus Christ, and it wasn't you. They were looking out for themselves and their welfare and what is going on with them, and they have damaged the fruit of the fellowship because they're climbing a ladder, they're trying to obtain some goal, they're trying to be somebody God doesn't want them to be. Let me tell you something, folks. If God wants a minister to have a crowd, God brings the crowd to the minister. You've heard me say this many times before. God never calls a minister without calling a people who wants him to be their minister. You understand it? If a minister comes along and he cannot draw a crowd, and the crowd will not come, and the crowd can be as few as three or four or one or two, okay? You understand? People rely on them. But if nobody comes under this leadership, then God may have not called this person. If God is not providing his needs through the congregation that feels like they want him to be their minister, maybe that minister is in the wrong place. You've heard me tell the story. I have a really good friend. I mean, we went through seminary together. He didn't make it through seminary. He just couldn't make the grades, and seminary invited him not to come back. And he landed in a church, and he's a friend, and he's a good friend, and he's still in the church. He's been in this church almost 17 years. The people love him. He is better than sliced bread to them. I mean, he is perfect for them. And I keep thinking, you know, he can't even write two sentences to form a thought. But you know what? The Holy Spirit works through him because God has called him to that place. And God has called a people who want him. And he will die at that church, folks, I tell you. Because they're not going to get rid of him. Unless he just gets arrogant in his thought and think he can go someplace else, or unless he moves without God moving him, he will be in that church until he dies. And the people, they crowd into this church. Now, the church runs about 300 in Sunday school, and they're pretty full every Sunday. They're full. He is God's man for the place, and it doesn't matter how intelligent he is in the world's way of thinking. You understand what I'm saying? And you look at him and go, oh my, oh my, how does he get anything done? And yet he's an effective minister witnessing in that community. And people are getting saved in that little small town where he is. In fact, the reality is he has more people in his church, percentage-wise, to the size of town than Sagemont at 16,000 has to the 4.4 million people in Houston. So if you're going to do percentages, God has multiplied there more than here. Now, don't take that bad, but you understand what I'm saying? God, the purpose is to say God is using someone. He'll use anybody. But the minister has to be someone who looks out for the good of the people and not for the good of himself. Cannot be always going out and getting another license and selling this and selling that and trying to line his pocket. No, let God do the provisions. And the interesting thing is when a minister stops and lets God do the provisions are amazing when God is providing. Well, the priests were also to do the same thing. They were not to work at lining their pockets. Now listen, if you were in the line of Levi, you were a priest. You could not own land, so you were not going to be a farmer. You could not own cattle, so you were not going to be a rancher. You didn't raise grain. Everything you had as a priest in the days of the old Judaic Mosaic system was tithes were brought to the synagogue or to the temple, and a tenth of those tithes was presented to the Lord as an offering, and the other 90% was divided amongst the priests for a livelihood. You catching that? Okay, everybody thinks, okay, they bring a spotless lamb, and the lamb is going to go in, and every lamb that comes is going to be offered as a sacrifice. No, that's not the way it worked. The stuff came in. It went into, say, the lambs all went into a pen, according to Deuteronomy. And then the choice 10% of what came in from the people were then offered as sacrifices, and the other 90% was divided to provide for the needs of the priesthood. Because they had no land, they had no cattle, they had no way to get milk or whatever. It was all of what was brought in. If you don't think about this, but if you milked cows for milk, 10% of the milk that you received from the cows, you brought 10% of it to the synagogue or to the temple to offer as an offering. 10% of everything you brought. Well, 10% of that was offered for God, for the priests who were serving their 2-week stint in the synagogue or in the temple, and the other 90% of it went to take care and be spread against to pay the priest. That was their livelihood. So that's not too much different than today, where your 10% comes in, and then we divide out in salaries for ministers. That's how they're paid for, just like in the Old Testament. That's the reason why we have the budgets and all of that. Well, let's go on. The minister or the priest was to deal gently with everyone, including the ignorant and the misguided. Now, ignorant there just means simple-minded. Any of y'all know any simple-minded folks? They don't think, Nick, you're not simple-minded. Don't raise your hand back there. I'm not asking if any of you are. But we do know people. They don't do lots of things. They don't think about lots of things. They're just getting up every day and going through life. We call them simple. And that's what the text really means about an ignorant person. He's not stupid. He's just simple in the way he does things. Everything's very simple. And the priest, he himself, has his same weaknesses, he says. And because of that, he's obligated to offer sacrifices. Okay, verse 4. And no one takes the honor to himself, but receives it when he is called by God, even as Aaron was. So also Christ did not glorify himself so as to become a high priest, but he who said to him, Thou art my son, today I have begotten thee, just as he says also in another passage, Thou art a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. All right, now let me explain this. In the wilderness, they left Egypt in 1445 B.C. 2 years later, in 1443 B.C., Moses is up on the mountain, and the Lord gives him the commandments of how to order this priesthood and how to build the synagogue and all this. And that's all, and they're going to get it built. The priesthood is designed in 1443. Aaron is selected to be the first high priest by God. Moses, your brother Aaron, will be the first high priest. That's basically the way it happened, except in a different language that Moses understood. Since that time, until 70 AD at the fall of the temple in Jerusalem, when Titus destroyed the temple in Jerusalem, only 83 men held that special office of being the high priest. Let's put that in today's terms so you understand what I'm saying. 1789, George Washington became the first president of the United States. To this year, 2009 that we're at, we have had 44 presidents. Only 44 men have held that position. You follow me? Okay. From this time, 1,443 years plus 70 years, only 83 men held the position. When Aaron was selected by God to be the high priest, he was selected for life until Aaron died. When Aaron died, his firstborn son became the high priest until his death. And for 290 years, the high priest was a descendant of Aaron's firstborn. Okay, Aaron had several sons. Firstborn line. You had to be a descendant of firstborn line to be a high priest. Now, let me remind you of this. Firstborn had sons, so it kept splitting off, so there became quite a number of firstborn sons out there 290 years down the road to select from. After 290 years, for some reason, the priesthood switched over to the line of Aaron's fourth son for a period of time. Switched over that line. So it left the firstborn line and went to the fourthborn line. When the priesthood became open during the days of Solomon, Solomon then instructed the priest to select one back from the first son's line, and so it moved back over to the first son's line. In 586 B.C., when Nebuchadnezzar is about to destroy the temple, and many of you all know this story where the presence of the Lord leaves from behind the Holy of Holies and goes out to the door, and the priest doesn't even realize that the glow is gone from behind the veil. They're so busy ministering the duties and rituals that they don't have time to realize what they need to do to really be ministering, because the Lord is standing at the door to see if the priest will notice, and the priest doesn't notice, and the Lord leaves, and the Lord has left the Holy of Holies. As Nebuchadnezzar comes in, history tells us that the Ark of the Covenant was taken over and put in a cave on Mount Nebo, where God buried the Ark. Later on, we find out in the book of Revelation, the ark was taken to heaven, and we will see it whenever the sky splits open. If you remember that, we went through that study. That's how God did it, took care of it. So the ark is not available, according to Scripture, for us to find. Mount Nebo is the same place where Moses went up, looked over in the Promised Land, and then God buried Moses on Mount Nebo also, something that God did. God has left the presence, left from behind the Holies of Holies. All right, these 83 high priests were the only men who were allowed to go back behind the Holy of Holies. They wore something different than the rest of the priests. The rest of the priests had a robe that is much like we think about, that goes down, has sleeves and all of that. But the high priest wore something a little different. First of all, over that robe, he wore a second robe that was made of blue linen material that had no seams and no sleeves. So literally, it was a piece of material that had two holes cut in it. It's blue. And from the bottom were dangling pomegranates and bells, if you remember. So when they put it on, it looked sort of like this. This is what the garment looked like. They would slip it on underneath the underrobe that had the sleeves that we think about. No one but the high priest wore a robe like this. On top of this was what's called the ephod. It was a piece of material woven out of gold, blue, purple, and scarlet material, fine linen woven together, a front and a back held together with straps that went over the shoulder. On each side of these straps was two onyx stones that were six names were on one side and six names were on the other side of the 12 tribes in order. First six on one side, second six on the other side. That was worn over this because, you see, was over this. There's also a belt, but the belt is not mentioned in this passage. On top of this, there is a gold plate with 12 stones with a strap that goes around the neck. It's called the Urim and the Thummim. I cannot wait till I get to heaven because we don't know how this operated. No one knows. Not even Jewish people today know how this operated. But here's what happened. Whenever the high priest made a supplication, a request of God, the answer came by these stones doing something. And we don't know what it was. It was a wondrous way where God spoke through these stones. I can't wait to get there. On the high priest's head, he also wore a turban made out of yards of material with a gold edging on it that was wrapped around their head. You know how they do, you know, wrapped around. Actually, this is not quite high enough. It went a little bit higher. It was a little bit bigger than this. A blue ribbon went around it with a gold plate that said, "Holiness to the Lord" on the gold plate. You always knew who the high priest was because this is what he wore. It was different than all the other priests. Only 83 men had the opportunity of wearing this garb. When they went into the Holy of Holies, if you remember, the rule was that no one could go behind the Holy of Holies, behind the veil, to offer a sacrifice except for the high priest. Anyone else goes back there, they would die. In fact, the rule also was that if a high priest went back there without asking forgiveness for his sins and being forgiven, he would also die. So when it came time to go behind the Holy of Holies, the priest would take off the turban, he'd take off the ribbon, he'd take off the plate. He would take off the ephod, he would take off the Urim and the Thummim, and he would take off the underrobe, and all he would wear would be this robe right here that had the bells and the pomegranates on the bottom of it. It's kind of like a backwards hospital gown. And there is a rope that tied around the waist to hold it together. He would enter into the Holy of Holies with a bowl of blood. I didn't use the word bloody in this lesson. I used the word blood because when people are reading, I wanted them to not think something different. As the priest went into the Holy of Holies with just the robe on for the forgiveness of his sin and the sins of the people, one time a year, he would take the blood in his fingers and he would sprinkle it all over the floor, all over the Ark of the Covenant, all over the altar, all over the curtains, all over, as he asked for the forgiveness of the sins of the people in the presence of the glow of the Shekinah glory of the Lord. Every priest that did that, high priest that did that, those offerings were accepted by the Lord. However, because of the threat of death, after they came back from the exile in 536 BC, they set up the temple again. They set up the Holy of Holies. But there's no Shekinah glory of the Lord behind the veil. He never returns. 586, when he left, he left. But they're still afraid of that. So when the high priest, who by this time when they come back, is now set up as a high priest, we know his name was of the first child, boy child of Aaron, back to that lineage. When he would go in, afraid that he might die because of their sins, and they knew they were sinful at the time, they tied a rope on him in case all the bells on the bottom of the robe stopped jingling, they could pull him out if God killed him. Didn't need to do that because God wasn't back there. God had left. The Shekinah glory of the Lord was gone. After that priest, after the exile, we're now down to about 404 BC. The last words are being presented to Malachi. He's writing them down. Malachi is the last book of the Old Testament. And for 400 years, there is going to be no word from God. The Old Testament is completed. During that 400-year time, the priesthood does not go on till death, this high priesthood. Because of political things, the priesthood would go from person to person. They didn't like what someone was doing as the priesthood because the priesthood became, high priesthood became very sinful. In fact, who is the most, besides Jesus as our high priest, who is the next most known high priest that we know of? Caiaphas, we got it. Okay, Caiaphas. Caiaphas was the high priest at the time of Jesus' death. Then he stops being high priest, and then he becomes high priest again for a short period of time. Then he has to step down at high priest. Do any of y'all remember from our Luke study why Caiaphas has to step down from being high priest? The document, the letter that he writes, where he steps down, we have that letter, or copies of that letter, because Caiaphas became a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ as the Savior, and no longer could he be the high priest of the Sanhedrin that believed that Jesus was just a man and that he was not the Savior, and that he had led the people astray, as the Sanhedrin believed. So Caiaphas, it's an example. So the high priesthood also could be bought. You could pay the high priest to take his place and become the high priest. So lots of sin entered into it. So the high priesthood needed to go away, as so did the priesthood need to go away. Jesus came and offered a new covenant, and he became our high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Well, Melchizedek is interesting, and we're not going to deal much with him because we're going to get it next week, because chapter 7 of Hebrews deals everything with Melchizedek. But Melchizedek did something we need to know today. When Abraham was coming back from a battle, he stops by and sees Melchizedek. Melchizedek accepts the tithes of Abraham. We find in chapter 7 that Melchizedek has a priesthood that never ends, and that he lives forever, and that he cannot be replaced. Well, that's interesting. Melchizedek. I wonder who Melchizedek is. Well, you'll have to wait till next week to find out. In chapter 7, talk about verse 7 here. It says, in the days of his flesh, that means talk about Jesus when he came to earth, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his piety. Let's talk about Jesus. Folks, most of us think we know what prayers are. We talk about we got to pray. Most of us do not know what supplications are. And yet, what you do in your prayers is really supplications. We are just the way we are. Prayer is talking to God like this. Conversation with God. God, thank you for this day. Thank you for being my God. Thank you for the food that you've given us. Bless it to our bodies. Thank you so much. Lord, what is your will? Show me your will. Da 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 da. Those are prayers. That's conversation. And you shut your mouth and you listen, and God speaks in your heart to you. Supplication is this. Lord, we don't understand this, but so-and-so's got cancer. And we're begging you to heal it. That's a supplication. Jesus, in the Garden of Gethsemane, both prayed to his Father, blessing his Father, giving praise and honor to his Father, but he also asked, Lord, may this cup pass from me, that I don't have to do this death. I know I've got to do it, but could it just pass? And he suffers for us and he dies on the cross. He offers many supplications and many prayers. Verse 8 says, and although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. And having been made perfect, he became to those who obey him the source of eternal life. In other words, he went through with Calvary and he became perfect and he became the source of eternal life so he could be our high priest. And having been made perfect, he became to those who obey him the source of eternal salvation. Being designated by God as a high priest, and here we go again, according to the order of Melchizedek, which we'll cover that next week. Jesus is the high priest. Jesus is the one because of his death. He has become the high priest who cannot be replaced, and he lives forever. Verse 11. Now concerning him, we have much to say. Now, verse 11. Look here. Concerning him, we have much to say. And it is hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. Oh, wait a minute. Who are we talking to here? The writer of Hebrews is writing to the church, to Jews within the church, of which in the last two lessons we have discovered that he is dealing with the problem of there are probably Jews in the church who have not let go of the old sacrificial, Levitical, Mosaic, Judaic system of faith and put their total faith and trust in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. He's saying, now what I'm fixing to say to you is hard to say, because you have become dull in your hearing. You've gotten to the point where, you know, you're so ingrained. And I remember two lessons ago in the book of Hebrews, he talked to us about how devastating it was for people who have drifted away. Drifted away. I'll give you an example of this. Drifting away is worse than an immediate turn. You're walking down the road and you're thirsty. Let's say you're walking down the hallway at school and you're thirsty. And you look over and there's a water hydrant. You go, I'm going to get a drink of water. You turn like this. And as you're walking towards the water hydrant, a teacher steps out and says, where are you going? I'm going to get me a drink. He said, you don't want to drink out of that water. It's got rust in that water. That one over there is fine. It's on a different line. And you'll go, oh, okay, rust in that water. Okay, and you'll turn this way and you're going back. Why? Because you made the decision just like that. And you'll change your decision just like that. But let's say that's the only water fountain that's there in the last 10 miles, and you've been walking 10 miles, and you're thirsty, and you've walked through the streets, and you know where that water fountain is, and that's the only one. You finally come through, and you're thirsty, and you're walking towards that water fountain. A teacher comes out and says, hey, where are you going? I'm going to get me a drink of water. And he goes, well, you don't want to drink out of that water fountain because it's rusty. And you go, look, I've walked 10 miles. I'm going to drink out of that water fountain. You know the attitude? Anybody been there? That's that slow drifting. You've been 10 miles in this. I'm going to do what I'm going to do, what I'm going to do, what I'm going to do, even if it kills me. I'm going to do it. Doesn't care whether I've gotten a warning. That rust can't hurt me. Well, the rust does hurt you. And he's saying the same thing here. He's saying, look, there's some of you who have been ingrained in this old Judaic system of sacrifices and gifts and pledges and all this, and you have been ingrained in this, and you're not willing to let go of it to let Christ be the eternal final sacrifice for all of that and put all that system away. This is hard to say, he says, and it's hard to explain. In verse 12, he says, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God. Now, I told you that last week because we've already been dealing with the elementary principles of Jesus Christ is the Son of God. The Holy Spirit is the one who calls you to turn to Jesus Christ, who is the Son of God and who is the Savior. Those are elementary principles. He says, and you have need of milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil. He's saying there are some of you in that church who you don't even know and understand the elementary principles. You ought to know them and you ought to be teaching them. But you're still hung up back on another system. And you need to get rid of that system. And you can't handle it, so we got to talk about something else. Chapter 6, verse 1, which is a bad chapter break also. He says, therefore, let's leave these elementary teachings about Christ and let us press on to maturity. We're not going to talk about, he says, not laying again a foundation for six topics that are elementary principles. Here are the topics. I've got them listed. I just took the scripture and put it down into a form for you where the bullets are there. Repentance of dead works. Faith towards God. Instructions about washings. Instruction about laying on of hands. Instruction about the resurrection of the dead. Instruction about eternal judgment. We're not going to deal with those. Those are elementary principles that you ought to know, but we've got to deal with something else. You cannot come along and teach about God the Son, being the Son of God, being God. And you can't come along teaching about the Holy Spirit. Those are elementary principles. We've dealt with them. But you can't even handle the meat of repentance from dead works, faith towards God, instruction about washing, laying on of hands, or the resurrection of the dead, or eternal judgment, because there's something else that you need to know. He goes on, he says at the very end there that if time permits, he says, verse 3, and this we shall do if God permits. Verse 4, for in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the power of the age to come, and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. For the ground that drinks the rain, which often falls upon it and brings forth vegetation useful to those for whose sake it is also tilled, receives a blessing from God, but it yields thorns and thistles. It is worthless and close to being cursed, and it ends up being burned. It's kind of interesting to me that the writer says we can't even deal with elementary principles. We got to deal with something even more basic that you need to understand. And then he presents something to us that is one of the most difficult passages in the scriptures for Gentiles to understand. See, we don't understand Hebrew. We don't understand the Hebrew mindset. So when we read this, it says, hey, it's saying you can fall from grace. You can be once enlightened, tasted the heavenly gift, partakers of the Holy Spirit, good word of God, and then you've known about the powers of the age to come, and you've fallen away. Therefore, you've fallen from grace. So every day you can fall from grace. No, that's not what's being said here. Let me explain what's being said here. In fact, if I could get on the committee that deals with the writing of the new NIV, this new NIV that's coming out, that's gender neutral, of which in some, most cases I'm for, this is one of the places where I would do some word changing. Once. It says, once been enlightened. The word once has a different meaning than to you and me. To you and me, the word once means, okay, I was over at the church and I heard Brother John speak about salvation. He invited everyone to come down the front and accept the Lord as their Savior, and I just didn't go. And I didn't make a decision to do it, or I didn't make a decision not to do it. And you wait a week and you come back and lo and behold, Chuck Snyder's up there and he does the same thing and you don't make a decision. You know, that is not making the decision that this word once means. The word once means that you have made the decision once and for all times. The finality of the decision. You are not going to change your mind. You have made your mind up. You have drawn the line in the sand and you are not going to cross that line. In other words, you have heard and been enlightened. You have heard the Word of God and the Gospel of Jesus Christ, and you have made up in your mind you are not going to accept Jesus as your Lord and Savior. Never, ever, no, not one single time. Your mind is made up. You're going to close your eyes in death, and you're going to go into eternity, and Jesus is not going to be your Lord. That's what it means, once and for all times. And the way the Greek is written here, it implies that all the way through, that for once and for all times you have been enlightened. For once and for all times, you have tasted the heavenly gift. For once and all times, you have been partakers of the Holy Spirit. For once and of all times, you've tasted the good word of God. For once and all times, you have tasted the powers of the age to come. And for once and for all times, you have fallen away. You are not going to be saved. Now, let me explain that one by one. Once in all times, you have been enlightened. You have had and heard the language of the gospel. The truth of God, the good news, you have heard it in your mind, you have heard it in your heart, you have heard it in your soul, and you have heard the gospel. That means you've been enlightened. You've tasted of the heavenly gift. To the Jewish mind, the heavenly gift comes in the form of grace of God, and to our mind too. The grace of God is right there where you can taste it, and you've tasted it. You've not swallowed it. You understand? Once and for all times, you have not swallowed it. You've been enlightened. You've tasted what that enlightenment can give you. Look next. You've been a partaker with the Holy Spirit. What's the job of the Holy Spirit? It's why he was in the second lesson that we had in chapters 3 and 4. The Holy Spirit's job is to call people to come to the Lord. He's not saying here, you have been a partaker with the Lord Jesus Christ. You've been a partaker with the Holy Spirit. You have entered into a conversation with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has called you. Whenever the Holy Spirit calls you, if you reject Him, does the Lord Jesus Christ get mad and angry with you? No, that's not what the Scripture taught us in chapters 3 and 4. It is the Holy Spirit who is grieved. It is the Holy Spirit who is angered. It is the Holy Spirit who will not allow you to enter into the heavenly rest when you close your eyes and take your last breath. It is the Holy Spirit who holds you back. You remember that? This says you have been partakers of the Holy Spirit. That means you have, to the Jewish mind, you have entered into the conversation with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has told you about the good word of God. You need to accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Will you come to Him today? You have learned about the powers of the age to come. Had those instructions. Folks, the powers of the age to come, there's only two. There are only two powers of the age to come. One of those powers is eternal bliss. And the other power is eternal doom. Those are the only two powers of the age to come. When you close your eyes, the decisions that you have made here on earth will place you in one of two places. Eternally in the bliss of being in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, or eternally in the doom of being in torment out of the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ for all eternity. That's the powers of eternity. There's only two of them. There's no other choices. Just those two. If you, for once and for all times, have been enlightened, have tasted of the grace of God that can be yours, but you've either swallowed it or not, you've been partakers of the Holy Spirit, you've entered into that conversation with the Holy Spirit, to either accept or to reject the Lord. The Holy Spirit has told you about the good words of God and the powers of the age to come. And if you reject it, then you have once and for all decided that you are not going to be in eternity with the Lord Jesus Christ. Galatians 5:4, Paul addresses the same thing. Remember I told you, Hebrews is a great supplement to the book of Galatians and the book of Romans. 5:4. You have been severed from Christ, you who are seeking to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace. Galatians, Paul is writing to the same group of people that the Hebrew writer is writing to. Writing to the Jews within the church who are still hanging on to the old Mosaic system, hanging on to the law and not allowing the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ to be enough for their salvation. The finished work of Christ is not finished for those who do not believe He is Savior. Now, this text is not about salvation. Let me back up. This text is not about holding on to your salvation. This text is about choosing salvation here. In fact, in the book of Jude, look what Jude's writing to the Hebrews also. We've already studied the book of Jude. It was the first of the 22 books that we did over a year ago. Jude 1:4 says, for certain persons, talking to the church, talking about Jews who have crept into the church, certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who have turned the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. If you remember, the wording there does not mean that somebody marked them out. It means they have marked themselves out. They have once and for all time made the decision they are not going to accept Christ, so they have slipped into the congregation to try to get you to cause problems for you. They are evil because they want you to come back to the old Jewish system. That's the reason why twice in the book of Revelation, when speaking about the synagogues, two times he calls the synagogues, John calls the synagogues of Satan. The synagogues today are evil synagogues because they do not accept Christ as their Lord and Savior. They have fallen from grace because they do not believe that Jesus is the Savior. So, verse 9. But beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you and things that accompany salvation, though we are speaking in this way. Okay, I've told you this story, but I want to tell you, I really don't really think that there's anybody over in your congregation that's got this problem, that has for once in all times decided that you're not going to accept the Lord. For once in all times, if you draw that line in the sand, there is no second chance. There is no second chance. When you get to eternity, if you end up in doom, you cannot say, well, I really want to accept the Lord. No, that call would cause Christ to have to be crucified again for you, and that puts him to an open shame because his first crucifixion was not good enough. You follow me? Wasn't good enough for you. There's no salvation when you close your eyes and take your last breath. If you have not already made that choice, you're going to eternal doom, not to eternal bliss with the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, now, I don't think there's anybody over there, but I'm just writing this to make sure, okay? Verse 10. For God is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown towards His name in having ministered and in His still ministering to the saints. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end. You put your trust in the Lord. Hold on to that hope, that the trust of the Lord will anchor you until the very end. Stay there. Do not back up and start thinking about these old Jewish ways again. Verse 12, that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promise. There are Jews in the church who have inherited the promise because they have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. So let's talk about that promise. Verse 13, for when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply you. And thus, having patiently waited, he obtained the promise. There's no one greater than God, so God couldn't swear by God. I mean, when you go into a courtroom and you put your hand on the Bible and you swear, so help me God, you're swearing by a power that's greater than you, but there is no power greater than God. So God swore by himself. Abraham, because of what you have done, and we're going to pick this up next week. It's here, so let's do it now. The Lord had instructed Abraham to leave the Ur of Chaldees. He was 60 years old. He leaves the Ur of Chaldees. He goes up to a little place they're going to call Haran. They're going to name it after his brother, Haran. He's taken his father along, and he wasn't supposed to take his father and all the relatives along. So they're up there in Haran for 15 years. Abraham is now 75. His father's 205, and his father dies finally. When his father dies, the Lord calls to Abraham that year and says, Abraham, now it's time for you to go on down, and I'm going to show you the land that I'm going to promise and give to you. So Abraham moves on out at age 75. Well, at age 86, decides that he's not being able to have a child, and his wife Sarah says, we're not able to have children, I'm barren, so why don't you take my handmaiden Hagar and have a child with her, and you'll have the child, have a boy child through her as if it was from us and all that, and they'll be fine because she belongs to me. She's my property. So he does, and he has Ishmael. And 14 years later, the Lord blesses Sarah with a baby by the name of Isaac, and so he has Isaac. Well, the Lord comes along several years later. Isaac is 17 to 25, somewhere along there, and the Lord tells Abraham, pack up the mule with some sticks and take Isaac. I want you to go up to a place I'm going to show you. And so they mosey up from south part of Israel, and they go up and they find this little place, and they've just gone around a citadel, a forted city of the Canaanites, and there's this little hill there called Mount Moriah. And there, the Lord says, this is the place. So he takes the wood off of the donkey, puts it up there, and Isaac says, we don't have anything to sacrifice. And Abraham says, yes, we do. Get up there on the sticks. Abraham takes his knife. He's about ready to sacrifice his son, and God stops him. And when he stops him, here's what he says, Genesis 22, 16 through 17. He says, by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son. Indeed, I will greatly bless you, and I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore, and your seed shall possess the gate of their enemy. He makes a promise to Abraham because he's been willing to do everything that God has asked him to do. He's going to bless the number of his descendants, even though he's only got two right now, and he was just about to offer one on the altar. That the number of his descendants are going to be as many as the stars in the heaven and the sands on the seashore. That is a bunch. I don't care what you think about that. That is a bunch of descendants. In fact, another place we find out that all the descendants of the world, everyone is going to be blessed because of the promise that is given here to Abraham. So God gives a promise. Well, verse 16 says, for men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath given as confirmation is an end to every dispute. Okay. Well, he brings that up. He says, look here. It's just like whenever you go to court, put your hand on the Bible and say, so help me God. The testimony that you're going to give is true. That settles it. Unless someone comes along and finds out that you've perjured yourself and you've lied. This is always interesting to me. You can go into court an innocent witness who has no judgment against him and has no reason to be fearful, get on the stand and lie. An attorney can prove that you have lied, and you're in worse trouble than when you walked in the door. You thought about it? You perjure yourself. It doesn't bring it into the conversation or into the dispute. But if you tell the truth, it does when you swear by God. Because they're expecting the truth to be the truth. God cannot swear by anyone else, so he swore by himself. Into discussion, he says. Into dispute. Verse 17. In the same way, God, desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath in order that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we may have strong encouragement, we who have fled for refuge in laying hold of the hope set before us. Two things God did. Number one, he made a promise to Abraham that he has not broken to this day and he will never break. Abraham, your descendants are going to be as numerous as the stars in the sky and as the sand on the seashore. And God has kept his promise. Number two, he interposed an oath. We don't use the word interposed in our language today. In fact, most of you probably don't even know what it means, so I've got to help you with that. The English word interposed means that you place yourself as a pledge. Jesus Christ came to earth. God took on flesh. God came to earth, pledged himself as an oath of the promise that God will not change his mind, and he will, because God cannot lie. And the two things are this. Abraham, I'm going to bless you. And all your heirs are going to be blessed because of my promise to you. Jesus Christ, I've interposed for you. I've given to him. God the Father has given to the world the Son. John 3:16 says it like this. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Because that's the interposed oath that God gave us. The only thing we need. Look here. This hope that we have is an anchor, as an anchor of our soul. A hope both sure and steadfast, and one that enters within the veil, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever, here we go again, according to the order of Melchizedek. Now you need to understand this. Every Jew understood that going behind the veil meant entering into the Holy of Holies. And here, the hope is talked about as being our anchor. Now, I want you to understand this. Lord blessed us, my family, with a boat that's about 35 foot long, almost 12 foot wide. This is a big boat. When we go out into the bay, we throw out the anchor when we go out there to watch the fireworks. The anchor is about this long, and it has two prongs on it. They're not much bigger than, each prong is not much bigger than the piece of paper, one of those pieces of paper of your notes. Two of them go down. So it's about this big by this long. When I punch the button and that anchor begins going out, it hits the water and I can't see it after it hits the water. It goes down and let's say the depth finder says we've got 4 foot of water. I run out about 49 to 52 feet of chain. And as that anchor goes to the bottom and I'm pulling back on the boat, there finally comes a point in time where my boat will not go back any further. I can rev it all I want, and that boat is not going to go back because that anchor has become surely set steadfast in the mud and the rocks that are down in the bay. All night long, if we want to sit there, the winds can blow, and that boat tied to that anchor can swing from north to south because it's like a big old sail sitting up on the water, and it can swing around the other way, and that anchor will turn and still hold on in that mud. It is a sure anchor. We can go to sleep at night. As long as I've got enough chain out there to adjust for the water coming up and the water going down in the tides, that anchor is going to hold me where I am. You follow me? But I can't see that anchor. It's no wonder that out of the blue here, the writer of Hebrews uses the word anchor for our soul. Because Jesus is the high priest who is the anchor for our soul, who interposed himself as an oath. We cannot see him now. But let me tell you something. If you are hooked onto him and he is your anchor, you can swivel around all you want and he still anchors you into the same place. And even though you cannot see him, he is still there for you. He is the hope of your eternal salvation. He is steadfast. He never moves. He is always there. He is unchangeable. The oath is the oath is the oath is the oath is the oath. And try as you might to pull away from him, you cannot bring up that anchor. It is down in the water. You cannot see him, but he is always there. He is the hope of your eternal salvation. Not only that, he is the high priest who is in the same order of Melchizedek. Now, we need to learn about Melchizedek, don't we? So I'll see you next week to learn about that in Hebrews chapter 7. Let's pray. Father, we love you so much and we thank you that you are our high priest and that we have firmly anchored our soul in you because we love you and you are our Savior and we have put our trust in you and we are not trusting in anything of any old rituals or traditions of the past that you have superseded, that you have taken care of, that you have become the final step in. Yes, Lord, you came to bring an end to all the old law. You're the final sacrifice. You're the final offering that was needed. Nothing else is needed but you. And we have put our trust in you. We love you, Lord. We hold fast to this anchor this chain that hooks us from us to you. And Lord, we trust you as our Savior to keep us where you want us. In your Son's name, amen.